All right, I'd like to pick up where we left off in the Gospel of John. We left off in chapter 4, in the Gospel of John. It says, when therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. Okay, here's a thing that I think a lot of people aren't familiar with, and that's simply, and I think I mentioned this the other night, that Jesus himself was baptizing, and he was baptizing pretty close to where John was baptizing in the Jordan. And more and more people were going to Jesus and being baptized. And we read a previous chapter where some of the disciples of John came back to him and says, you know, this guy you're talking about that you baptized in the Jordan and you proclaimed him to be the one, you know, more and more people are going over there. And I think they felt a little, I guess, jealous on behalf of John's part. But John said, hey, he must increase while I must decrease. And I think that's very significant because it's got to apply to our lives. Jesus Christ must increase in our life while we must decrease, meaning that, hey, all of our selfishness and self-centeredness, ego and our pride and our lustful natures, all these things must decrease, and Jesus must continue to increase in our life. I mean, that's the bottom line. The more that Jesus is in control of our life, the more we're going to become the light of the world, the salt of the earth, the leaven for society. And the reason why this country has become so morally rotten and so corrupt is because so many people who profess to be Christians, Jesus is nowhere in their life. In other words, instead of Jesus increasing, they're increasing all the more, okay? And he's decreasing all the more. I mean, that's just plain and simple. If we're going to have an impact upon our world, it's just simply he must increase and we must decrease. Well, what happened here was the Pharisees were observing this about Jesus, and they were wondering, well, who is this new upstart? And Jesus, he just decided, okay, I'm just going to leave here. And I think he did it for two reasons. First of all, he didn't want to start getting an immediate confrontation with the Pharisees because his time wasn't at hand. I mean, he still had 3 years of public ministry to go. He was just getting started, and he didn't want to create a situation where he was going to allow his enemies to drive a wedge between him and John. I think sometimes that the devil's going to try every means that he can to divide and conquer, especially in the church. And I think sometimes that when you have various churches growing close in proximity to each other or close to each other, and there could be a rivalry or jealousy. But I think that if we're really going to have Jesus increasing while we're decreasing, then there shouldn't be that kind of competition or whatever. I mean, I don't know how many times I've told people, you know, look, if you can't come to the Bible study, you're not going to hurt my feelings if you go somewhere else. I want you to go somewhere where you can grow in the love and knowledge of, and fear of Jesus Christ. And that's what I really encourage these people to do. I mean, if you can find a better Bible study, then go there. The important thing is go. You're not going to hurt my feelings if you go somewhere else, okay? Because the whole emphasis needs to be focused on Christ. And I think that this is what John the Baptist obviously knew, but Jesus saw that this was a situation that I think that the Pharisees could use to try to drive a wedge between people, and Jesus just picked up and left. Now, Jesus wasn't baptizing here. His disciples were. And I just say this in passing, but I know that there have been, I've run into various people, I don't want to call them a cult, because they're not, some of them aren't in cults, but they make such an emphasis about baptism, and they insist that if you accept Christ in your heart, you know, you have to be rebaptized in a certain formula, even if you've already been baptized. Okay, even if you accept Christ and then go and be baptized, and it doesn't fit their particular formula, then you have to go be rebaptized. That, you know, that's complete nonsense. Because here Jesus was baptizing and John was baptizing, and I can guarantee you neither one of them was baptizing in quote-unquote Jesus' name. The baptism was just a baptism of repentance. It was an outward sign of an inward commitment. And then he says here in verse 3, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, was sitting by the well. It was about the sixth hour, or about noon. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink, for his disciples had gone away to the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman therefore said to him, How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. And she said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where, then, do you get the living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up into eternal life. The woman said, sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw. And he said to her, go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband, for you have five husbands, and one of whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and your people say that in Jerusalem is the place that men ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And the woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming. He who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Back up just a minute, okay? Now, I think a lot of people are familiar with this story, but I think a couple things are kind of significant, because in that verse 4, it says, and he, Jesus, had to pass through Samaria. I think some Bibles say that he must pass through Samaria. Does anybody in the Bible say that? Well, obviously, he didn't have to go through Samaria, but in a sense, it's saying that he had an appointment, he had a destiny with this woman. That's why he had to go there. Now, a Samaritan... Basically, they were half-breed. They were half-Jew and half-Gentile. And the reason that the Jews hated them was because way back, you know, remember in some of the books that we read in Kings and in Chronicles, back, I think it was 722 B.C., under Sargon, the Assyrian, he came down and he, you know, incarcerated away all the northern tribes. As a judgment, God just said, hey, you people are acting more and more wicked and immoral and ungodly and idolatrous every single day. And he warned them over and over and over again what would happen to them. And sure enough, what happened was they came down, the Assyrians came down, and they incarcerated away thousands, hundreds of thousands of Jews. They slaughtered and killed thousands and thousands of them. And the ones they left in the land were the poor and the destitute and the uneducated, the illiterate Jews. They figured, these people are just going to be a drain on us. We don't need these people. So they just left them in the land. Well, what happened was, when the land got vacated by this massive deportation and execution of the northern tribes of Israel, well, then, little by little, the Gentiles began to move into that vacuum. And then they began to intermarry with the Jews that were remaining there. And because they were half-breeds, they were referred to as Samaritans. And they were absolutely despised by the Jews, because the Jews considered them to have sold out their heritage by intermarrying with the Gentiles. So they wouldn't even speak to each other. So when Jesus goes through Samaria, he said, I must go through Samaria. He went out of his way to contact this woman. And he gets there, and the woman's there drawing water. And this woman, I obviously had a very bad reputation, because it says that she went down there to draw water at noon. At around 12 o'clock in the heat of the day, which normally the women would go down in the cool of the evening, and they would all go down almost en masse, because they would go down there and they'd draw water and they'd sit around, you know, the well, and they would talk and they would converse and they would just communicate. This woman goes down by herself, showing that she's kind of ostracized from the community because of she was just considered to be a loose woman. And obviously she had five husbands, and he was the guy that she's living with now, she was just shacking up with. So Jesus gets there, and he asks her, hey, give me a drink. And she was startled by that, because she knew he was a Jew, because the Jews always wore a familiar garment with that blue border around the hem. Remember that Moses talked about in Exodus? Well, you know, she knew immediately he was a Jew. And when he talked to her, when he said, give me a drink, I mean, she just was startled by that. She said, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan, for a drink? I mean, you guys consider us to be dogs. And Jesus said, well, if you knew who was asking you this question, you'd be asking him for a drink. Okay? And I think that's kind of significant. I mean, it's very, very powerful in the spiritual symbolism. First of all, she couldn't get it through her head where he was coming from. But you see how God would go to great lengths to save the least, the last, and the lost. And to save those who, a lot of people have written off, the society has written off, people feel like, well, they're beneath me or whatever. Certainly the Jews felt that way about the Samaritans, and the Samaritans apparently felt this way about this woman. So she was kind of the least and the last and lost, you know. But Jesus uses this occasion to start up a conversation. She wasn't there at the well, and he didn't just say, hey, you want to be saved? I mean, he started up the conversation by saying, give me a drink. And I think sometimes that can be very helpful for us when it comes to witnessing. Sometimes we may not know how to start up a conversation, but sometimes the surrounding circumstances can give us occasion to get up, to just start a conversation up, and then maybe one thing can lead to another where you could end up witnessing and trying to lead a person to the living water just simply by trying to start up a neutral conversation. Which I think that you can see Jesus had done that. Well, anyway, Jesus simply says, if you knew who was asking you for this water, you would be asking him. He's talking about living water. And he said this, a person who drinks from that well is always going to be thirsty again. But if a person drinks from this living water, they'll never thirst again. Of course, the woman still couldn't make the connection. She was thinking, well, give me some of this water so I don't have to come down here every day to draw water. That'd save me a lot of headaches. And Jesus said, hey, it's the living water. It's eternal water. But I think what's significant about this is that Jesus basically said in that verse 13, everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but that water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Now, when you read something like this, you look around and you see how many people have accepted Jesus Christ into their heart, but they've become dissatisfied with Christ. And what I mean by dissatisfied is that they eventually go back into the world, they go back to their old ways, they go back to their old lifestyles, and even some of them go off into believing other ridiculous things, you know, they get into cults, and you wonder, well, how is that possible if Jesus is the living water and people aren't supposed to thirst again? And I'm simply saying this, you cannot find your satisfaction in Jesus Christ unless you drink deeply from him. If you're just going to sip and nip, you know, go to church on Sunday, and that's about the extent of your relationship with God, well, you are definitely not going to find, you know, satisfaction in that. You are always going to be looking for something else. But if on a daily basis you really put God first and really seek his face and really begin to drink deeply from him and from his word, you're going to find that deep inner satisfaction. And you're not going to be looking for these other things. All right? Now, let me clarify something. I mean, we all have a fallen nature. We all got the lust of the flesh that we have to deal with. So, you know, there's always going to be that struggle. But when you drink deeply from Christ, there is something in that relationship that is very, very satisfying. And you can't find it anywhere else. You can't find it in the world. And you begin to thirst for that more and more. And when you do that, when you drink deeper and deeper and deeper, what happens? He says, you become a living well. In other words, the more you drink from Christ, the more you're going to share Christ to other people. That's what he's basically saying here to this woman. Anyway, he tells this woman to go get her husband. She says, hey, I'm not married. And he says, well, that's true. You've had five husbands, and the guy you're shacking up with, now he's not your husband. And she says, wow, I perceive you're a prophet. I mean, it didn't take a whole lot to convince her. She didn't say, well, who told you that? Or would you, you know, she just kind of sensed that, okay, this guy has some insight that obviously is divine. And she asks him a question because she says, hey, my ancestors said that our fathers worshiped on this particular mountain, and that your people say, or the Jews say, that you need to worship in Jerusalem, in the place where men ought to worship. So in other words, the Samaritans worship on a particular mountain, and they felt like, well, this is where God wants us to worship, and the Jews worship down there in Jerusalem. And this is Jesus' answer to him. He says, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to worship as worship him, or to worship him. Okay, he's given us some very profound insights here. It's not the place where we worship that is important. I mean, that's pretty elementary. But I think a lot of people don't get the point. How many people say, well, we worship in this particular denomination because we know God's here. I don't believe that God's over in that particular denomination because they don't believe exactly the way we believe. That's the same thing goes on today. But what God is looking for is, hey, he doesn't care whether it's Baptist or Protestant or Catholic or Lutheran or Episcopalian or whatever. He's saying, I'm looking for those who worship me in spirit and in truth. Now, that won't hold true with a cult, because cults do not worship God in truth. Because, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, they deny Christ's deity. And there's other things in the scriptures that they deny, or they twist and they distort, or they pervert, or they torture to say things that they clearly don't say. So that's not worshiping God in truth. But what I'm just simply saying is, don't put all your eggs in one basket in terms of, oh, well, we are the one denomination that is saved. No, it's, I don't care. You know, God has his people everywhere, and, you know, if they're worshiping him in spirit and in truth, then they belong to him. And that's what Jesus is trying to emphasize to her. It's not the place, it's not the building, it's not the geographical location. It's what's in the heart here, okay, that makes the difference. Yeah.
Excuse me, you point out how quickly she tried to shift the conversation to something less personal?
That was good. Yeah. That's a good point, yeah. Well, that was a very good point because, you know, Jesus kind of like, you know, zeroed in on her real problem, which is sin. And doesn't this happen all the time? That's a very good point because, hey, you know, I run into this all the time. You know, when I start witnessing to individuals, you know, asking if they go to church or whether, very often the whole thing gets changed. Well, I don't go because of these hypocrites, those hypocrites, because of what this person did or that person did. And it's like when the white hot light is focused on them, well, what about you? They always try to change this conversation. It's very typical, isn't it? But Jesus answers her question, but then he comes back around to it, okay? And in verse 25, it says, the woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. And the Messiah was the promised prophet, the anointed one. And he just flat out told her, I'm the one. And she says this, and at this point, the disciples came and they marveled that he had been speaking with a woman, yet no one said, what do you seek or why do you speak with her? So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, see, O man who told me all about the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? And they went out of the city and were coming to him. And meanwhile, the disciples were requesting him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. And the disciples therefore were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I send you to reap that for which you have not labored, and others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. And from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all the things that I have done. So when the Samaritans came to him, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Now, a couple things to keep in mind here. Okay, his disciples came, and they were kind of, you know, taken back. What's he doing talking to this woman, especially the Samaritan woman? But they didn't want to ask him. They didn't want to question about that. But instead, what the woman does, she leaves the water pot. She goes into the city, and who does she get?
The man of the city.
The men. Mm-hmm. It's significant, right? What's suggested here? Now, we're not told this, okay? What's suggested here is, first of all, she's going down at noon all by herself to draw water. She's not going down with the women who usually go in the evening, showing that she's been ostracized by the women, okay? She goes into the town. She doesn't go to the women because they despise her. She goes to the men, and she says, hey, come and see to this guy. This guy's got to be the prophet. He's got to be the Messiah. He told me everything about myself. And they, on her word, went out there, and they talked to Jesus themselves. And then they came to the conclusion, hey, we've come to believe him, you know, for what he's told us. Jesus had touched this woman, and she, in turn, turns around and leads these others to Christ. I think that, you know, this whole thing could be the chapter on witnessing and how Jesus did it, and how it all came back a hundredfold. And, he took the least, the last, and the lost as far as the Samaritan woman who was not only despised by the Jews, but they were despised by her own people. And Jesus went to her and uses her to bring others to himself. I think that's pretty significant. You know, anyway, he tells his disciples while the woman went to get the men of the town, and they said to him, hey, Rabbi, have something to eat. He says, I have food that you don't know nothing about. And they're wondering to themselves, well, who gave him food? Somebody bring him a lunch or what? And he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. Basically, that's what he's saying, right? And here again, I think it's very significant. Jesus is saying, whoever drinks from me will never thirst again. So if you drink deeply from Christ, it's going to fulfill a deep need that we are created for, that we're made for. Just like St. Augustine said, our heart is restless, O Lord, until it rests in thee. And if you really drink deeply from Christ, you're really seeking his face, then you're going to find that satisfaction. But you also find great satisfaction in doing God's will. Man has got to have meaning as well as meat. If all we do is live from meal to meal, from bed to bed, I mean, what's the point in life? Saying, well, we eat today, and what do we eat tomorrow, and what are we going to eat? What's the point? We got to have meaning. Okay, there's got to be something more to life than just eating and drinking. And Jesus said that you will find true satisfaction when you serve God. When you do God's will, it fulfills you as a human being, as an individual. Why? Because we were created to do what? To know, love, and serve God with a whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. And as difficult as it may be, especially in today's day and age, to do God's will and to serve him, there's still a deep sense of satisfaction in doing that. A deep sense of satisfaction that you can't find anywhere else in the world. And you may find satisfaction on your job and satisfaction in this and that and the other thing, but all that's temporary and all that's going to go up in smoke and all that's very, very short-lived. But when you do God's will, there is a deep and abiding satisfaction that really is like a satisfying meal. And we're talking on a spiritual sense. And that's what Jesus was saying to them. And then anyway, the woman comes back with the men, and the men believe. And so it says in verse 39. And from the city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all the things that I have done. And verse 40. So when the Samaritans came to him, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. He stayed in a place where the Jews wouldn't set foot in. Again, I think that Jesus is going to be there if people welcome him. And like I said, even the people that are outcasts and the despised, he's there for them. That's why it kind of reminds me of what's coming up when we have a retreat next month. I mean, it's usually the least and the last and lost, the street people that we try to minister to. It's so hard to dynamite other people up there and to get them to. But, these people are the ones who will, that Jesus is reaching out to, because they're the ones that usually the ones that are most responsive. And in verse 42, and then they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. That's very significant. She witnessed to them. She brought them to Christ. This is very important, especially for Caleb and Rachel. It's very important. I've been telling you for years, Mom has been telling you for years about Jesus. But you've got to come to the point where this the same thing in this verse 42. Read it. And they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because what you said that we believe. No longer because of what Mom said, Dad said that we believe. For we have heard ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. You've got to come to that knowledge yourself. Okay? And then it says in verse 43, and after the 2 days he went forth from there into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he had did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. And he came therefore again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and there was a certain royal officer whose son was sick at Capernaum. Okay, that verse 44 and 45 is basically saying that Jesus was going to Galilee. Galilee isn't, I guess it's kind of his surrounding hometown, okay, up there around, the Nazareth was up around that particular region. And that was, Galilee was, well, it was his center of his operation, so to speak. I mean, he did a lot of his miracles up around that area, did a lot of his witnessing and a lot of the healings, and a lot of his testimony was done up there. But he said something kind of interesting, that a prophet is welcome in any place but his own hometown. And there's a lot of truth to that, too, because you get to a situation where it can apply to us. It's like if a person comes to a saving knowledge of Christ, usually those who are his immediate, I don't want to, they could even be his family, but his closest friends and relatives, those who know him best, usually have a hard time accepting his testimony, because they always say, well, we knew this guy when, you know what I'm saying? We know his past, all right, type of thing, and we don't really buy it, all right? And that happens a lot of times. There's that old adage, familiarity breeds contempt, right? And if a person you know, you grow up with, if God lays his hand on him and the guy becomes a prophet, I mean, you know, say, well, gosh, you know, this is my idea of a prophet. He's got to come from somewhere I don't know. Well, that's what Jesus is talking about. A prophet is welcome in every place but his own hometown. So, I mean, I just say this in passing, that if you're rejected by the people who are closest to you, hey, you're in good company, because even Jesus was, and all the prophets were. And then he says here in that verse 46, and therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when he heard that Jesus came out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was requesting him to come down and to heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Jesus therefore said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. The royal official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. And Jesus said to him, go your way, your son lives. The man believed, and the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he started off. And as he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. And they said therefore to him, yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives, and he himself believed, and his whole household. This is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Okay, this is an episode, an incident I don't think we find in other Gospels, but here's a situation where a man comes to Jesus and says, look, my son's sick, I need you to come down with me to heal him. And it was quite some distance. But Jesus was trying to get people to believe in him, not just to be entertained by him as far as miracles. That was his concern. So he said to him, look, go, your son is as well. So Jesus is kind of testing the guy's faith here, because the guy had to step out in faith. In other words, the guy didn't say to Jesus, well, no, you got to come and, you know, touch him or pronounce something over him. I mean, I just can't believe that you can just do that here. You got to go down there to do it. Well, the guy had to step out in faith, didn't he? Jesus said, go, your son is healed. So he turns around and goes back. But, you know, he's quite a ways away. So he's met the next day by his servants who came to him and tell him, hey, your son's better. Well, he knew that, he determined that it was the exact same time, exact same hour that Jesus said his son is healed. So he worked, he acted on that faith, because that's what Jesus is looking for in all of us. The Bible says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And that's what's not faith is sin. I mean, that we are saved by faith through grace. So we have to put our faith and our trust in Christ, even when we don't see. I'd be the first one to admit that I would very much like to walk by sight, because it's so much more comforting than the uncertainty. But that's where you got to, where the rubber meets the road in terms of our relationship with God. Just say, hey, I got to trust him regardless of what's happening in my life. I don't see any purpose to this. I don't see any future in that. I just don't see. It would be very nice to have some reassurance along the line. But here again, it's where we walk by faith, and that's what pleases God. That's what honors God. And that's how we can work through us. Anybody have anything want to add or share to what we read?